right, I'm going to teach lessons 3 and 4 in our spirit, soul, and body this morning. Real quickly, the review was that I tried to get across that we're a three-part being. Most people only acknowledge two parts, your body and your soul, mental, emotional part of you. But there's a third part, the spirit. You can't see that. You can't feel the spirit. You have to take what the Word of God says, and Jesus said in John 6:63, that the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. James chapter 1 says that the word is like a spiritual mirror. So if you want to see what your spirit's like, you just have to hold the Word of God up and go by what it says and not by how you feel or any of your physical perceptions. So then I begin to explain that our spirit is a part of us that got born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's not talking about your body. It's not talking about your soul. But in the spirit, you are a completely brand new person. And then we begin to share scriptures like Ephesians 4:24. It says, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You are righteous and holy in your spirit. And then 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, speaking of Jesus, so are we in this world. Your spirit is as perfect right now as it will ever be throughout eternity. And I don't know if I shared this verse, but this will lead right into what I'm talking about today. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says that once you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that's talking about that there is this impenetrable barrier put around your spirit. It's like you're vacuum packed. When a Christian sins, sin enters into your soul and into your body, but it doesn't penetrate the seal around your spirit. Since your spirit was created righteous and truly holy, your spirit stays righteous and truly holy even if you sin. Now that's good news, but that also raises a lot of questions. And so let's look over here in Hebrews chapter 9. And I want to talk to you about eternal redemption. Most Christians believe that when they get born again, they were forgiven of their past sins. And then every sin that you commit thereafter, you have to get it confessed and under the blood. Well, let me ask you, what would happen if you missed one? Does that mean it's not under the blood? Does that mean that it's not forgiven? Does that mean you don't go to heaven? That puts the burden of salvation upon you. The scripture actually teaches that all of your sins, past, present, and even future sins, were forgiven at one time. And I know that this is a radical concept. I'm going to share a lot of scriptures with you right here that will verify this. But if you don't believe that God can forgive a sin before you commit it, well, then none of us can be saved. Because He only died for your sins one time 2,000 years ago before you and I had ever committed sins. I don't know exactly how God does this, but God forgives sins before you commit them. And so this whole concept of every time I sin, I lose my right standing with God. Maybe He did forgive me, but if I have an unconfessed sin in my life, God cannot use me, bless me, love me. That, you can't live that way. And that is one of the reasons that so many Christians are messed up today, is because they've heard about that Jesus forgives sins, but it's conditional upon them getting every sin confessed and having everything perfect. Did you know that you're committing sins that you don't even know about? Some of you think, what do you mean? Well, some of your attitudes towards me right now is sin. Amen. Some of you are thinking, what? This is heresy and stuff. You know what? I'm your brother and you're thinking bad things about me. You know, we just constantly have wrong attitudes. I was studying for my Proverbs class that I'm going to be teaching in the 3rd and 4th hour this morning. And it talks about a naughty person is wicked in Proverbs chapter 6. And I went into the word naughty here is talking about worthless, idle, lazy. Did you know that if you're lazy, if you aren't productive, you're wicked? Most people wouldn't look at that as sin, but it's sin. He says, go to the ant. Look at the ant. Look at all of these animals and stuff. Did you know God didn't create us to be duds? God's never made a failure. If you're failing, if you're depressed, if you're discouraged, that's sin. The Bible says in Romans 14, 23, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Sin is not only breaking one of the big ten, sin is just being less than you're supposed to be. And if you think that you have to constantly keep every sin confessed, this is the reason you live in a constant state of condemnation and unworthiness, because your own heart lets you know that you could be better. You could love more. You know, the scripture says that a husband's supposed to love his wife the way that Christ loved the church. Is there anybody in here who's deceived enough to think that you love your wife as much as Christ loved the church? You may be doing better at it than you've ever done, but I guarantee you, you aren't perfect. You're in sin. The Bible says that a wife is supposed to reverence her husband, not just tolerate him, reverence him. Is there any woman in here that's deceived enough to believe that you reverence your husband the way that the church is supposed to reverence Christ? You may be doing better at it than you've ever done. But the point is, see, we just constantly are missing the mark. We have sinned. And if you believe that every sin is a new transgression against God, and then as long as you have any problem in your life that you haven't overcome, then God won't love you and protect you. That's the reason that so many Christians live mediocre lives and cannot appropriate the blessings of God, because their conscience is constantly showing them that they're less than they're supposed to be. And you live in a constant state of condemnation. Most Christians do not doubt that God can do anything. That's not the problem. If you are a Christian and if you believe that God exists, you know that God is almighty and he can do anything. It's not that you doubt God's ability. You doubt God's willingness to use his ability because you don't feel worthy. And the truth is, you aren't worthy. But God doesn't move in our life because we're worthy. God is a spirit, John 4, 24, and he sees you in the spirit, and in the spirit you're perfect, and you are already forgiven of all sin, past, present, and future, and your spirit is sealed by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1, 13, and in your spirit you are as perfect and pure as Jesus is, and God deals with you based on that spirit, not based on your flesh and your failures and all of this. Man, that is good news. So here in Hebrews chapter 9, it's contrasting the way things were done under the Old Testament with the way things are done under the New Testament. And again, one of the reasons that Christians have this attitude that every time I sin, it's a new offense against God, and I've got to get it under the blood before God will love me and fellowship with me. One of the reasons they believe that is because they haven't understood the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, every time you sinned, you had to make an offering for sin. And then once a year, they had a day of atonement where they made an offering for all of the sins of the entire nation that had not been confessed and that hadn't been dealt with, because, again, we fail in ways that we aren't even realizing that we're failing. And so there was just constant shedding of blood. There was a morning sacrifice, an evening sacrifice, a sacrifice every time you sinned, a sacrifice every time you had a child, a sacrifice every time you did something. Every time you got sick, you had to have a sacrifice. There was a yearly sacrifice. There was just constant sacrifice, because the sacrifices were only pictures, types, and shadows of what was coming. And therefore, it needed to be done constantly to keep us in mind that sin, the wages of sin, is death. Romans 6, 23. And instead of us dying, God allowed us to kill an animal, but it was a constant reminder that you deserve to die. You deserve to die, but there is a God who loves you and is going to make a sacrifice for you. But it had to be a constant picture because the reality hadn't come. Now that the reality has come, we don't offer sacrifices today, because Jesus is the sacrifice to end all sacrifice. But sad to say, we still have this Old Testament mentality that every time I sin, it's a new offense against God and I've got to get it under the blood. So this is what it's talking about. It's contrasting the way the sacrifices were done in the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. And let's read some of these verses here in Hebrews chapter 9. In verse 11 it says, well, let me back up. It's talking about all these Old Testament sacrifices were a were a picture of things to come. In verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. That's when Jesus came. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this body, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Notice, if you were to study this, I hadn't got time to go through this, but in this chapter, there's five times it makes the point. Jesus did it once. Once. One time he offered for sin. Jesus is not in heaven constantly reapplying the blood every time you sin and then confess your sin and you got to get that sin under the blood and he reapplies the blood. That is the common concept that most Christians have. But this is making a point that he entered in once. One time. Once in the Greek means once. Once, one time he paid for your sins. One time, once for all. And it says he obtained eternal redemption. What part of eternal redemption do we not understand? It isn't redemption until the next time you sin. You know, there's different interpretations of this. The Pentecostals, the ultra-Pentecostals, believe that if you are born again, but you sin willfully, then you lose your salvation. You are lost and you're going to hell and you are what they call backslid. Which, you know, there's only twice in the scripture that it talks about backsliding. And it's talking about a backsliding heifer. We made a doctrine out of this and there's people that, well, are they backslid? That means that they were born again once, but they've sinned since then. And if they were to die with an unconfessed sin in their life, they would die and go to hell even though they could have been born again for 40 years. But you do something wrong and don't get it confessed. If you have a car wreck and you have an unconfessed sin in your life, then you go to hell even though you've been born again for 40 years. Did you know that that's terrible? That is terrible, terrible, terrible. If you believe that, then the moment you got born again, I'd just kill you. I might go to hell, but that's the only way you'd ever get to heaven if you had to have every sin confessed. You cannot live that way. That is the reason that so many Pentecostals are immature and not going on in the things of God is because every time they make a step forward, they're going to mess up and then they get condemned and I'm going to hell and they got to get born again, which there is no such thing in the scripture as being born again. But Pentecostals are born again, and over and over. So that's one interpretation that you got to get every sin under the blood. The Baptist or the fundamentalist, they don't believe you lose your salvation. You're still saved, but God won't bless you. He won't fellowship with you. He won't answer a prayer. He won't use you if you got an unconfessed sin in your life. That's like having a stick with two opposite ends, but it's the same stick. It's the same principle. In other words, your sins have not been forgiven until you repent of it and get it under the blood. And God is either going to damn you to hell if you have an unconfessed sin in your life, or he's not going to answer your prayer. It's the same principle, just lesser consequences. This says that you have eternal redemption, not redemption until the next time you sin, and then you got to get redemption again. You have eternal redemption. One sacrifice for sins forever. You have eternal redemption. Man, that's a great place to shout or say amen or do something. That is nearly too good to be true. And somebody thinks, well, I just don't believe that. Well, anyway, I've got so much to say on this. I could preach on this for days. Let's go on in verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, notice it says offered, past tense, done deal, offered, not offering himself, continually over and over, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. If you are living under dead works, constantly thinking every time you sin, you got to get back right with God and things like this, you cannot serve a living God. Your conscience is going to defile you. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Eternal inheritance. Verse 12, eternal redemption. Verse 15, eternal inheritance. Not inheritance until the next time you blow it. Man, if you're listening, this ought to be setting people free. But people say, how could this be? And it's because we look on the flesh and we see what we've done and we deal with each other on the flesh. But remember, God is a spirit, John 4:24, and God sees you in the spirit, and in the spirit you have been sanctified and perfected forever. You have been created in righteousness and true holiness and then sealed. That sin doesn't penetrate the seal around your spirit. Your spirit is still righteous and holy. And if you are going to worship God, you must worship Him in spirit and in truth. When you come before God and you say, oh God, I'm such a failure. Oh God, I blew it again. Oh God, how could you love me? You're in the flesh. If you're born again, You're approaching Him in the flesh. You aren't worshiping in spirit and truth. The truth is that even when you've sinned, if you worship Him in spirit, you can come boldly right into the very presence of God and say, thank you, Jesus, that even though I am a total mess, I am righteous in you. In my flesh, I'm a mess, but in my spirit, I'm righteous and holy, and you can come boldly into the very throne room of God even when you've sinned. Somebody's thinking, so are you encouraging sin? No, if I can talk fast enough, I'm going to try and balance all of this out. But I'm saying that this is true here, that you have received eternal redemption and eternal inheritance. Let me just read a couple of these where it emphasizes the word once. In verse 23, it says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, talking about the blood of animals, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, talking about a physical temple or tabernacle, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entering into the holy place every year with the blood of others. I mentioned earlier that there was a day of atonement where they made a sacrifice for all the sins that hadn't been confessed, all of the sins that were done in ignorance, unintentionally. That was the day of atonement. And it says that it's not, Jesus isn't like the Old Testament priest that every year had to go in and repeat the same sacrifice. He's not like that. There is a difference between the way sin was dealt with in the old covenant. It was looking forward to forgiveness, and so therefore it was a constant reminder that somebody had to die for that sin. But now we don't look forward to redemption. We look back. It's already been done. It says, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. If Jesus was offering himself every time a person sinned and confessed it, there would be no such thing as him sitting at the Father's right hand. He would be working constantly. There are millions, billions of Christians on this planet who are confessing sins every day. He would be constantly reapplying his blood and getting that sin under the blood. But he entered in once. It goes on to say right here, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Once he entered in and obtained eternal redemption, eternal inheritance, once He died for your sins. Jesus is not dying again. He is not reapplying the blood. You were forgiven of all sin, past, present, and even sins you hadn't committed yet. Amen. That is phenomenal. You know, my sister, she's now with Jesus in glory. But my sister had a daughter that, I mean, could make a saint cuss. It's the most rebellious kid I've ever seen in my life, and she was just bad. Anyway, my sister was fixing supper. Her husband was coming home bringing one of the professors from the university, and so she was busy, and my niece got in there and just got to smarting off and pushing all of her hot buttons, and she just hauled off and hit her, knocked her, decked her, right in the kitchen. And so my sister ran up to her bedroom and threw herself across the bed, and she says, "Oh God, help. If I start crying, I won't come out of here until tomorrow morning." She felt so bad over what she had done. And she says, "I've got to have help." And the Lord spoke to her and said, "Joyce, when you were 8 years old and got born again, I knew that you were going to do that, and I've already forgiven you. And it's under the blood. It's taken care of." And you know what that did? It set her free from the dominion of that sin. It didn't make her say, "Oh man, since I'm already forgiven, I can go down and beat my kid." No, she went down and was able to apologize and get supper done and go ahead and do what she did. It's liberating to know that when you mess up, it's not like God didn't see this coming. It's not like this is something new between you and God. You know, if you had a relationship with me, and if you did something to hurt me, I didn't know it was coming. And so you need to come and confess it and get that stuff dealt with. But God already foresaw it coming. He forgave you of all sin, past, present, and even sins you hadn't committed when you got born again. God already knows it, and He's already dealt with it. And in your spirit, you are sanctified and perfected forever. If I can talk fast enough, I'm getting to those verses. So in verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" There's a question mark there. If the Old Testament sacrifices could have really purified a person, they'd have quit offering them. The very fact that they offered them over and over showed that they were only symbolic. They were only types and shadows. It says they would have ceased to have been offered because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. If the Old Testament sacrifices could have worked, you could have lived without any sin consciousness. The Old Testament sacrifices couldn't work. They were only pictures and shadows. But in the New Testament, it does work. And you know what? You should have no more sin consciousness. There's not one out of 1,000 Christians that even have that as a goal, much less have obtained it. Most Christians think that being sin conscious is positive. "I'm an old sinner, saved by grace." You just live in a constant state of sin consciousness. No, you should have no more sin consciousness. Some of you have lived terrible lifestyles, all of us have done things that were bad. It's just varying degrees of bad. Who wants to be the best sinner that ever went to hell? Amen. But all of us have sinned, and our conscience have been in varying states of being defiled and feeling unworthy. But did you know once you get born again, you should have no more conscience of sin? I know some of you are struggling with this because this raises questions about, are you saying we can just go live in sin? No, that's not what I'm saying. Let me keep reading here. Let's go down to verse 10. He's talking about Jesus died and put a will into effect. And in verse 10, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." You've been sanctified. The word sanctified means to make holy or to set apart. You've been set apart, made holy once for all. You know, the "for all," if you look at it right here in verse 10, it's italicized. That means it wasn't in the original translation. It was added by the translators. And so some people think, well, that doesn't mean once for all time, it means once for all people. One sacrifice was for everybody. No, it's once for all time, because if you keep reading, it will explain itself. In verse 11, it says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." He's making a contrast. Here's the way it was under the old covenant, but in contrast to that, in verse 12, "But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." He offered one sacrifice for sins forever, for all time, not just for all people, but for all time. He sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, the emphasis is on one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Verse 10 says you were sanctified through the offering of Jesus once for all. Verse 14 says if you were sanctified, you have been made perfect forever. Perfect. And people think, I'm not perfect. They go look in the mirror and they see zits and gray hair and wrinkles and ugly. And they search their soulish realm and they see things that aren't right. And they think, I'm not perfect. What's this talking about? It's not talking about your body. It's not talking about your soul. But your little spirit is perfect. As Jesus is, so are you in this world. 1 John 4:17. You are identical to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6:17. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. One spirit. You're identical. It is the spirit of his son that is sent into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Galatians 4:4. If any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8:9. You are identical to Jesus in your spirit. You were created righteous and holy, and you are sanctified and perfected forever in the spirit realm. And then look at chapter 12. And remember that men are the ones that put the chapter and verse divisions in here for reference. That's fine. We're using it so that you can find this scripture. But it is not a new author. It is not a new subject. It's the same point that's being made. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, "But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." That right there tells you, it's your spirit that's made perfect. My body's not perfect. My body is not the body it's going to be. I've got a corruptible body and it has to put on incorruption. My soul isn't perfect. I don't know everything yet, but the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that when that which is perfect is come, then I will know all things, even as also I am known. I don't know that yet. My mind's not perfect. My body's not perfect, but my spirit has been created in righteousness and true holiness. It is sanctified and perfected forever. It never fluctuates. My standing with God never changes. My spirit is the workmanship of God. It is not based on my goodness. My goodness or badness does not change my spirit. And since God is a spirit, he sees me in the spirit and he loves me and relates to me based on who I am in the spirit, not based on who I am in the flesh. Amen. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. You know, they don't have any of the stuff up on the screen back there. Could you put that up? I don't know how much time I have left. I'm talking as fast as I can. But anyway, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 says, "Whosoever is born of God cannot commit sin." Cannot. Doesn't say does not, should not. It says, cannot commit sin. And did you know people try and interpret that and say, well, this means you can't habitually sin. And you'll see translations that will talk about habitual sin. All sin is habitual. If you believe that this means you can't habitually sin, then that means that if you're overweight, you can't be saved. Because you know what? You can't get fat overeating one time. It's quiet in this Presbyterian church. If you're overweight, you habitually overeat. You could eat until you pass out. You could gorge yourself and pass out, and you might gain 2 or 3 pounds. But to be 20, 30, 40, 50 pounds overweight, you habitually overeat. If you're going to say that 1 John 3:9 is saying that you can't habitually sin, well, then any fat person can't be saved. That doesn't work. That doesn't work. I know a lot of fat people are saying, you know, I'm overweight. I could lose at least 10. Probably, I don't know. It's been so long since I'm down there. I don't know what I need. Amen. But at least 10 or 20 pounds. I'm overweight. And I know I'm born again. This isn't talking about you can't habitually sin. It's talking about your spirit cannot sin. It is born again. It is a brand new spirit. It is sanctified, perfected forever. Your spirit can not sin. It does not sin. It is holy. It is pure. Amen. Your flesh sins, your body, and in your mind and emotions you sin. And so there is still a place for confessing your sin. But not in order to get it forgiven in the sense that you're going to either die and go to hell if you got an unconfessed sin or God won't fellowship with you or won't use you. But 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Here's, man, I could spend an hour on this. I hadn't got time to do that. But did you know 1 John 1, 9, where it says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Did you know that this is the only place in the New Covenant where it tells you to confess your sins? And some people, oh, that can't be true. Well, in Ephesians chapter, or James chapter 5, it says, if you're sick, call for the elders of the church and let them anoint you with oil, praying over you, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. And if you've committed any sins, acknowledge it to your other people. But that's not talking about God. That's talking about that if you've got something against a person, you confess it and deal with it. But there is no other place in the New Testament that it tells you to confess your sins. People say, well, no, you have to confess your sins to get born again. No, you don't. In Acts chapter 16, I won't take time to turn over there, but you go study it. Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas were in the Philippian jail, and they got to singing, and the Lord sent an earthquake. The jailer came in, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He didn't say, confess your sins and ask God to forgive you. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, and your house. Well, the church says you got to confess all of your sins. What would happen if you missed one? Does that mean it wasn't dealt with? And again, you don't even know all the things that you've done wrong. You know, when we get to heaven, we're going to realize that, man, we had potential, that we wasted potential. That's sin. The word sin means to miss the mark. Every one of us have missed the mark. If salvation was dependent upon you confessing your sins, none of us could ever get saved because we're a mess more than what we realize. There is no scripture that tells you to confess your sins. It says you have to confess Jesus as your Lord. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. It didn't say anything about confessing your sins. Now, you have to acknowledge that you're a sinner. Jesus died for the ungodly, and unless you acknowledge that you need a Savior and that you have sinned and come short of the glory of God, you can't be saved. So there is an acknowledgement of your sin and a recognition that you can't save yourself. You need a Savior. But the Scripture doesn't tell you to confess your sin. This is the only time in Scripture that it says to confess your sin. So here's my point in bringing all of that out. You know, Jesus said that let everything be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. This is one of the big doctrines in the body of Christ is about you got to confess your sins and get that sin under the blood. If it was that big of a doctrine, it would be established in more than one place. This is the only mention of this in Scripture. And if you take it in context, I believe what it's talking about is that your spirit is sanctified and perfected forever. You have been forgiven of all sin, past, present, and even future. My spirit is holy. God is a spirit. He sees me in the spirit, and I can come before God and worship Him in spirit and in truth, even when I've sinned, because God isn't looking on the outside. He's looking on the inside. But when I sin, Romans chapter 6, man, wished I had time to go through all of this. Let me just turn over and read some of these things here in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is in verse 2. God forbid. No, he's not saying that you ought to keep sinning. No, I'm not saying that we ought to keep sinning. But let me just make this point. There are four times, there's twice right here in this chapter, and then over in the book of Galatians, there's twice that Paul said, am I saying that you can just sin because you've been forgiven? If that question never comes up, you hadn't heard the same gospel that Paul preached. If you hear the true gospel, it ought to make you wonder, well, can I just sin since my sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future? Did you know very few people have that question because they haven't heard the true gospel? They hear constantly that every time you sin, it's an offense against God, and God's not going to answer your prayer. He won't fellowship with you. God won't use you. And things like this. And so this question very seldom comes up. But if you hear the true gospel, this is a question. Can I just live in sin because my sins have been forgiven? God forbid. In the Greek, this God forbid is the most, it's the strongest rejection of something that can possibly happen without taking God's name in vain. It is an absolute, unqualified negative. Absolutely not. No, this isn't saying that you can just go live in sin. And then Romans chapter 6 gives you two reasons why a believer doesn't live in sin. The first one, it says in verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? This is what I was talking about a moment ago, that your spirit cannot sin. Your spirit doesn't have a propensity to sin. It doesn't have a desire to sin. Before you got born again, the dead spirit that was within you, that's all it could do was sin. It was separated from God. It was dead in trespasses and sin. Ephesians chapter 2 says that you were by nature a child of the devil. The reason you sinned was because you were taught to sin by that corrupt spirit on the inside of you. Sinners sin because they're sinners. It's not your sin that makes you a sinner. It's the fact that you are a sinner that makes you sin. There's a big difference. And see, everything outside of the true gospel, they try and approach getting right with God by behavior modification. If I could just act better, if I could do this, then God's going to accept me. No, it doesn't matter if you quit cussing and you never do anything wrong again, which is impossible, but if you could somehow or another from this time on live perfect, you still couldn't change your nature. Your actions don't change your nature. Oh man, there's so many things I'd love to say. Let me jump down here. Romans chapter 6, verse 20. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What does that mean? Let me just cut to the chase and explain it. You can go back and study this on your own. But servants to sin, it's talking about before you're born again, you were free from righteousness. Did this mean you couldn't do anything right? No, a lost man can do good things. A lost man can help somebody. You can give to the hurricane relief. You can do something good. Sometimes there are some very good people that aren't born again, but your goodness can't change your nature. You are by nature a child of the devil, and your goodness doesn't change your nature. That's what he's saying. Now jump down to verse 22. He's using the exact same words, but he's reversed them. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. If in verse 20, servants to sin was talking about before you're born again, now servants to righteousness, is that the terminology? Servants to God is talking about after you're born again. And in the same way that a non-born-again person can do something good, but that goodness doesn't change your sinful nature, Now it says that you are made free from sin. This doesn't mean that a Christian can't sin, but it's saying that that sin can't change the righteous nature of a born-again person any more than your goodness can change the sinful nature of a lost man. Man, that is powerful. And see, the church has by and large accepted that your goodness can't get you saved, but they believe that your badness can keep you from being saved. You can lose your salvation or lose the benefits of it. God won't answer your prayers and fellowship with you. But this is saying that in the same way that your goodness can't change your bad nature, your badness can't change your good nature. You are born again righteous. It is your nature to live for God. So that's one reason that a Christian doesn't live in sin. If we understood the true gospel, if we had our minds truly renewed and understood what Jesus did for us and that in the Spirit we were pure, I guarantee you, you would just naturally live holier than you ever have on purpose before. It would just be an automatic thing. But most people don't know what they have. They still see themselves as this carnal person. And because of that, they go ahead and live in sin because they think that's who they are. I'm just an old sinner saved by grace. But I'm not an old sinner. I got saved by grace. And now I'm a new person in Christ. And if you could understand that, you would by nature live holy. And that's what all of these verses are talking about. Then down in verse 16, it gives you a second reason why Christians don't live in sin. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Here's a second reason Christians don't live in sin is because when you go out and live in sin, you yield yourself to the author of that sin, which is the devil. John chapter 10, verse 10 says, the thieves, talking about Satan, comes only to steal, kill, and to destroy. But I am come that you might have life and might have it more abundantly. Satan is going to steal, kill, and destroy from you if you yield to sin. So even though a Christian has been sealed, your spirit is sealed, God is a spirit and He sees you in the spirit, and you have been sanctified and perfected forever, you aren't only a spirit. You are also a soul and a body. And if you yield your soul and your body to the devil through sin, he's going to eat your lunch and pop the bag. You do not want to do that. Satan will gain inroad to you. He will have access into your life. So what do? If you have sinned, your spirit is still righteous, but you now have given Satan a legal right. You have turned your body and your soul over to him. What do? I believe that that's what 1 John 1:9 is written for. It has nothing to do with your eternal salvation. It has nothing to do with your relationship with God. But if you have given Satan inroad into your life, what do? You confess it as sin. The word confess in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 means to say the same thing. You just agree. You say, God, I thought my way was better. I thought that this was okay. Now I'm paying the penalty for it. Satan has put sickness in my body. He's taken my finances. I'm depressed. I'm discouraged. And so now I was wrong. You were right. I agree with you. I confess it as sin. And this forgiveness that's already in your spirit flows out through your soul and your body. And Satan no longer has the right to dominate you. You know, right after Jamie and I got married, we were goofing around and playing in this little apartment we had, and I was chasing her, and I backed her into a doorknob, and she hit her rear end on a doorknob. When it did, it made her fall down, and I fell on top of her and broke her toe. And her toe was all broken. And so I immediately grabbed it, and I was going to pray for her, and she says, you ask forgiveness first. You get that sin out of your life. So I said, I'm sorry, Father. I shouldn't have broken her toe. And then I prayed over it, and God healed her toe. Amen. But anyway, sometimes, see, when you're believing for something, you're the one that gave Satan that inroad into your life, and you got to repent of it. Now, is this to say that God won't answer your prayer? No, God loves you, and God is a spirit, and He's seeing you in the spirit. But you have given Satan this inroad into your life. And I guarantee you, Satan is going to come steal, kill, and destroy if he possibly can. And if you have a known sin, if you are doing something wrong, stop it. Amen. You know, I've heard stories. I know it would be nobody in here. But I've heard stories that some of our Bible college students are just shacking up with each other. And yet you're believing God for prosperity. You're believing God for healing. You're believing God for all these things. And yet you're violating the Word of God. Stop it. What part of stupid do you not understand? It's stupid. It's wrong. Stop it. Well, God loves me. Yes, He loves you, stupid. Amen. You know, the Bible says you're supposed to go to church, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And somebody said, but I know that God loves me and I don't have to go to church. That's true. But you know what? If you don't go to church, you're stupid. Because you need to encourage one another daily while it is called a day. You need to build yourself up. Man, it says that we are compacted, Ephesians chapter 4, by that which every joint supplies. We need each other. So if you don't go to church, God still loves you, but you're stupid. And I'm saying God loves you, stupid, but you ought to go to church. Amen. You ought to live holy. I just don't give Satan an inroad into my life. It's like a runner running a race. Yes, I can run the race with weights, but I'm not going to win. If I was weighted down with ankle weights, you know, and all kinds of weights, I'm not going to run as fast as if I had no weights attached. And this is what it says in Hebrews chapter 12. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let us set aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us and run with patience the race that is set before us. Hebrews chapter 12 verses 1 and 2. You've got to get rid of the weights. God loves you. And you know, you could go out and rob a bank and say, well, Andrew Womack says that I'm sanctified and perfected forever and I'm forgiven of all sins. So God's going to love me even if I rob a bank. And it's absolutely true. As you sit in your cell and rot away for 20 years, you will be the righteousness of God in your spirit and God will fellowship with you and you could just have an awesome time in your jail cell if you walk in the Spirit. But it's stupid. Why would you go rob a bank? Why would you go commit adultery? Why would you lie? Why would you steal? You give Satan a direct inroad into your life. So stop it. First of all, it's not your nature. If you were to submit to who you really are in Christ, you would by nature start living holy because your nature has been changed. But secondly, you give Satan an inroad into your life. Don't do it. He's only going to come to steal, kill, and to destroy. Quit living in sin. That is so simple. You got to have somebody to help you to misunderstand what I'm saying. This is not complicated. Your spirit has been sanctified and perfected forever. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. But does that mean that I can just go live in sin? Well, it means you can. And God will still love you and you'll still be the righteousness of God as you rot away in prison, as you go through your second, third, and fourth divorce, as your children reject you, as you have all kinds of problems, as your body wastes away with sexually transmitted diseases, and as you're poor and as you're depressed, you'll still be the righteousness of God in your spirit. But why would you do something like that? Sin is deadly. Sin is deadly. God, it's not only God judging you. God has now judged Jesus. God's not going to judge you. It's what I call a vertical and horizontal effect. The vertical effect, God's judgment will not come on you because He put it upon Jesus. But there still is a horizontal effect. People are going to reject you if you go out and live in sin and if you are mean and angry. Satan is going to have inroad into your life. And that effect still works. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Satan will come in and eat your lunch and pop the bag. Quit living in sin. Man, I just do not understand why people take the grace of God, this great grace, and think, oh man, I can go live in sin. You ought to get born again. If you're truly born again, it doesn't set you free to sin, it sets you free from sin. Amen. Man, God is good. Amen.